That's what our worldly idea of success is. But when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all else will be given to us beside. So as we pursue success in God's kingdom, our focus will be on the kingdom of God. Therefore, we will naturally have success in the natural realm. Amen? So this teaching isn't about how to get a better job or how to, although it will bless you in that respect, but it's not that. It's being a success, being fruitful in God's kingdom, which is every Christian's goal. The reason why we get saved is not just so we can come in and warm a pew somewhere. It's to move on, begin to grow in the giftings and the talents the Lord has given to us. When I lead someone to Christ, I get so excited because after I say the prayer of salvation, I tell them that all of heaven is rejoicing at that very moment that they just made Jesus their Lord. I'm excited because at that moment, gifts of God have just been birthed in that person. They have no idea. They have no idea. You could be sitting in front of a pastor. You could be sitting in front of a Billy Graham, and you don't know that. And those giftings just came alive, just like that, in an instant. That's God's life, His Zoe life, coming down and quickening that spirit. So, as we pursue success in God's kingdom, we want to bring in those gifts and those talents. We want to discover what's in us. What exactly has God called us to do? Because there's every single believer has a very important job. And I believe the Lord will take you as far as you're willing to go. You may start off, praise the Lord, passing out cookies to unsaved neighbors. But if you continue to grow in Christ and you follow these steps, you'll see that the Lord is not going to just let you stop at, you know, a cookie ministry, although that's valid. And we got cookies from a church, praise God. It was nice. But God wants you to do more. He wants to move you up. You don't stay in first grade. You're supposed to graduate and go on to high school, college, and get your doctorate degree. Well, it's the same way in God's kingdom. As far as you want to go, God will take you there. But you have to do the work. You've got to do the steps that's required of that. Could you grab me a bottle of water, please? Thank you. All right. Looking at our text, starting in verse number 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power has given unto us all things. Say all things. That pertain unto life and godliness. Through what? The knowledge. Say knowledge. Of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Thank you. That by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is a heavy statement. And there's a lot in that. So what we're going to do is I'm going to do a quick review. We only got to our second step last week. Hopefully we'll be able to finish this because I've got another teaching I want to start next week. Let's look at the word in verse number 4 there. Whereby are given unto us, okay? When we get born again, there's a certain measure that's given unto us to participate in God's kingdom. That just comes with the territory. You didn't have to do anything. You didn't even have to read your Bible. You didn't even have to open up your Bible for the very first time. As you accepted Christ, there's a measure of God's nature that is automatically given to you. Okay? Amen? That's what separates you out from the world. He has given us these in great and precious promises. Promise knowing that God is not a man that He should lie. Okay? So if God says something, it's going to happen. Amen? It's not we wonder or maybe. No, God's no respecter of persons. If He said it for one man, it's for all of mankind, whoever will receive it. That by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's God's nature. So He's given you a measure basically of Himself, is what this is saying, so that you can walk and begin to live as a baby Christian. Okay? having we've escaped, now this is what we came out of when we got saved, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, so we're pulled out of darkness, boom, we're in light. This isn't the seven steps. They haven't even begun yet. All right, moving down into verse, let's see, let's start off at verse number 5. We're talking about, it says here, well, let's read it. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. The seven steps of success start by what you do with what God has given you. When you take that initial measure of faith that the Lord has given to you, what do you do with it? Do you stop there? Some people do. Can you still go to heaven? Yeah. Will you do anything great for God? No. You'll be saved. God's mercy and His blood covered your sin. You'll make it into heaven. But you'll never do anything great for God here on this earth until you start walking through these steps that we're going to learn. So the first thing that the Lord tells us in His Word is that giving all diligence. It's important to understand what the word diligence means there. The word diligence in the Greek means the earnest in accomplishing or striving after anything. That means this has to be your number one priority in your life. This has to take precedence. This becomes more important to you than the job you do that you go to and earn a living. This should take more importance over your favorite hobby or what you do with your pastime or whatever you do. This should be number one focus of your life. Because remember, when we seek first God's kingdom, all else is given to us beside. Amen? Okay, so we're going to give our intense focus and our diligence to learning this. All right, in verse 6. Well, actually, no, we're going to talk about virtue there. Okay, add to your faith virtue. We talked about virtue last week as being moral excellence. That means when you get saved, you start to make choices that glorify God. You start to watch at what goes in your eyes. You start to watch what goes before your face. If you see something that's ungodly, pornographic, you turn your head away, and that could come through your mail. I mean, just junk mail these days. Flipping through regular television. I mean, it's dangerous. If you're not watching Christian station, you take a gamble with what's going to flash before your eyes, because now there is no laws governing that. They pretty much can show anything, and they pretty much do. And just know this. Whatever you put upon your eyes upon, the way our brains are made, it forms an imprint, an image in our mind. You cannot look upon things that are immoral and expect that it won't affect you, man or woman, child or an elderly person. Nobody is exempt from that. That's why we are to guard our hearts above all else. Why? Because out of it flows the issues of life. If you don't guard your heart, what is a gate to your heart? Your eyes and your ears. It's what you allow yourself to hear. It could be angry, ungodly music. It could be, there's satanic music out there. There's just things you shouldn't be listening to. They're just gossip. Whatever. I mean, a dirty joke at work. If you allow that into your heart, it's going to start to stagnate that flow of life, that river of life. It's going to start to stagnate, and it's going to start to stink. It's going to get green and slimy, and it's not going to bless anybody. So you have to guard your heart, because God wants to use your innermost being. He wants to pour out His Spirit up out of your spirit. Because, see, our spirits, when we got born again, became alive unto God. He's got access to our spirit. And in that place, we're to guard that. And it's a precious, precious garden of life. Like as if you took time and you took a section of your yard and you put a fence around it and planted beautiful flowers and just put a fountain and a bird bath and bird feeders and you just made this beautiful, glorious place that you know if anybody walked into that garden, that they would be blessed. They would feel the presence of the Lord there. That's the way we should guard our heart, like a garden that we tend and care and pull up the weeds and make sure we keep the snakes out. Okay? So as we walk in moral excellence in our life, what that means is if Jesus was to just walk up to you at any moment during the day or night, would you be ashamed with your activity or what you're thinking or doing? If you could say no, then you're walking in moral excellence and you just took your first step to success. Now this takes thought. This takes intention, purpose. This will not just happen by chance. You have to pursue this. You have to separate yourself out from the world. That's when God will begin to use you. You'd be amazed. You stop watching TV, you don't even miss it. I mean, you pick up the newspaper every now and then, just find out what's going on in the world. I pretty much have stopped. And I have separated myself, one, because I want God to use me. I don't need that junk going over through the TV coming into me. I don't want to have to spend 2 hours in the Word and in prayer to try to pull out 5 minutes of trash that got inside of me. Amen? I think you all know what I mean. Okay, so let that just be a challenge to you. All right, the second thing we talked about there in that same verse, it says, now, once you walk in moral excellence, it doesn't say add to your faith knowledge. It says to that level of moral excellence, you are now going to walk in knowledge. The word knowledge there means an advanced knowledge. That means studying. Actually, let me read to you what it says as far as my definition goes. The deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge of this religion, such as belongs to the more advanced. Taking books that are written by T.L. Osborne, Smith Wigglesworth, Rick Renner, I mean, just name somebody who's done something great for God, and you begin to, John G. Lake, and you begin to read and study. Maybe books written about, like, the Blood Atonement, or I read a book, actually it took me about, I think, 3 years to get through, by Andrew Murray. It's called The Holiest of All. It's about this thick, and is practically a word-by-word study of the book of Hebrews. It was so intense. The revelation in that was so intense that I could only take a chapter at a time. But it began to feed my spirit. It began to teach me things I didn't know. And you begin to add to that virtue knowledge. And now God's got more of you that He could use for His kingdom. Okay. Now, in verse 6, it says, adding to that knowledge, temperance. The word temperance there means self-control. The virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. This can do with food. It could do with what you drink. It doesn't have to be just alcohol. It could be snacking too much. It's just not controlling your flesh. When you decide, okay, I'm starting to learn more about God, you begin to realize what you do to your body makes a difference. What you do with this temple makes a difference. And you want to glorify God in your actions. If you cannot control your own flesh, you can't help someone else control theirs. Amen? Because you can only give out what you already have mastered. And a lot of people struggle with addictions of all kinds. It could be sleeping pills. It could be Diet Coke. It could be nicotine. But if you have to learn to master your flesh, and we recommend it, especially in our ministry, fasting. Fasting is an excellent way to put your flesh down. You just take away something from it, one thing out of your diet. Oh, will it throw a fit? All of a sudden, it's going to tell you, if you don't give me that Diet Coke, I'm going to die. I mean, and it's going to tell you that and talk to you and talk to you. And you just say, shut up, flesh, I'm drinking this water instead. And eventually, it learns, well, I guess I didn't die. And you put that desire, you start to control your flesh that way. We know that giving ourselves over to addictions means to surrender your own will to something. When you surrender your will to anything, something else will come in and take that. And that opens you up to demonization. Okay? You don't want to go there. You want to make sure. Check your life at all times. Make sure that there's nothing in your life you can't stop, whether it's turning on TV, a sport, whatever. Check yourself constantly. Make sure that there's no addictions taking root. Okay? So now we've got temperance. We've got self-control added to our knowledge. the next element that we're going to add to that temperance is patience. Now, you're probably thinking, what in the world do all these have to do with each other? They seem like totally unrelated subjects. Yes, they'll seem to help me in my Christian walk, but you're going to see something in a minute that this is an amazing plan that the Lord has laid out, and it's a preparation for ministry. The word patience there means a steadfastness, constancy, and endurance. That means, all right, let's run it back. We've got a choice to our faith. We've added moral excellence. Now we're starting to study above just reading our daily devotions, and daily devotions should, I shouldn't even have to add that in there. Daily Bible reading should just be automatic for anyone who's serious about God. You're controlling your flesh, and now you're walking in a steadfastness, and in a part of you that just will not be moved. You know, sometimes things hit our life, and they may knock you over, like, you know, just kind of knock you for a loop, but that there's a part of you that's standing firm on the rock. That even, you know, it could be a death in your family, you know, and that always hits you right in the gut when you first hear about it. But when you know your Lord, and you've got the Word firm and strong in your spirit, you're like immovable. Satan will not throw you off your faith, okay? And let me read you the definition. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Why would God put this in now? Because I'll tell you, you have now just become one of Satan's greatest threats. You have now taken the Word of God so seriously, you've cleaned up your life. You're studying the Word of God. You're controlling your own flesh. Now you're walking immovable in the Word of God. Now Satan's getting a little bit nervous, because now you're a threat. You could start to do some damage to his kingdom. Your life is going to be an example to those around you. So you have to have patience, because he is going to throw a fiery dart your way. It says in Ephesians 6:13-14, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. That means there is an evil day coming for each one of us. It's not if, it's coming. When you're serious about God and you take a stand for Christ, you have to know, okay, that's all right. I'm going to stand on my rock, and I will be immovable. And when I have done all else, I will be left standing. I've heard Rick Renner, who is a Greek and Hebrew scholar, he's got a huge church over in Moscow, teach on this particular verse. And he said, it is a picture of a soldier that goes into battle, and there's just every missile and flaming dart and bullet just whizzing by, and the smoke of the battle and people falling. And when the smoke clears, that soldier is standing there, unmoved, unshaken. That's how Christ wants us to be in his Word. So when you got that, now Satan's really scared. Now he realizes, wait a second, I can't attack them. They know their God. They know the Word. They know what to do when I throw trials their way. Amen. That's something that we all want to get to. When you start to add all these things to your faith, the attack is guaranteed, but you'll have the strength to stand. The next attribute or the step to success that we're going to look at is to that patience, that immovability, that constancy, that endurance. Now you're going to add the element of godliness. Godliness, what's godliness? Respect, reverence, and piety towards God. This is a picture of a man that chooses to live in moral excellence. He's taking time to study and learn more about the things of God, because he's growing and has God's nature on the inside of him, working to control his fleshly appetites. Because the attack is coming, as Satan tries to get him to stop and get off the word, the tempter comes, and in the sound of his own voice in his own head, he hears, "It's God's fault. Blame him for what's happening." But this man now knows the voice of the enemy because he has spent time with his God, and he says, "No, Satan, I know that it's you behind this." The next attack that comes, if Satan cannot get you to be moved off your faith, is he's going to try to turn it around and try to plant seeds to get you to be angry at God, to get you offended at God or another Christian. If he could get you offended at another Christian and get you to go, "Well, I'm never going back to that church again," or "I'm just giving up on this religion altogether. It's going to be me and God out in the woods." You just got knocked out of the game. You're knocked out. You're not running the race anymore. Because we are not called to be individuals. The prayer of agreement in Matthew 18 says, when two or more agree upon anything, you can't agree by yourself out in the woods. We need each other. You have to realize the enemy is here in the church. Actually, I tell people, put on your armor before you come to church. This is not the free zone. This is not Satan, stay out at the front door. Oh, no. This is where your worst wounds will come, will be from your own brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not intentionally. Some of them will be. Some, there's wolves. We've run into a few in our day, and I'm sure you have too. And they intend to divide. I mean, there's witches that enter into congregations and try to cause division and strife. But then there's just sometimes ignorant Christians say really stupid things. And if you don't realize, well, okay, I'm just going to walk in grace and mercy. I'm not going to take that offense to me. Now Satan cannot no longer steal the word of God out of your heart. Because in Mark chapter 4, it says that when offense comes, it's for the word's sake. If you have an opportunity to get offended, know this. You just received the word of God. And you've got the potential to bear fruit and to get a harvest from that. So what do? We choose not to get offended. Choose forgiveness. Just speak forgiveness. Say, "That person was wrong. That hurt me, but I'm not going to get offended. I release them from that debt," and just wipe the slate clean and go on. You are headed to victory. You are crossing the finish line. Now Satan's freaking out. He's going, "What am I going to do now?" Okay? All right. He feels sorry for him. Okay. The next thing we add to this is, it says in here in verse number 7, brotherly kindness. In the New Testament, that's the love that Christians cherish for each other. The Greek word actually for this is the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly kindness. It's their motto, I guess, for their city. This is a man who is diligently applying God's life to his word. He is passing the tests that prove that now he's ready for ministry. God places an affectionate love in his heart for his fellow Christians, which gives birth to the compassion necessary to step out into ministry. If you haven't gone through these, if you haven't done your homework, your chances of succeeding in ministry are very poor because you don't have the foundation. You don't have that support. You don't go operate on somebody until you've gone through 8 years of medical school. So they give you a scalpel and a body and say, "Okay, go ahead and cut them open." You have to be trained. The Apostle Paul, after he got knocked off his horse by Jesus, studied for 14 years. A lot of people don't realize that. It's just one little sentence in the book of Corinthians. 14 years. The Lord took him out of commission and put him into training to train himself up. So I always tell, you know, there's a lot of people that get really zealous and they're like, want to jump into their ministry. And I always encourage them, no, let the Lord grow you up in that. Take your time. Study. Learn so you're ready. Because when you get there, you're going to have bigger battles and you have to be trained and ready for those battles. Amen? Okay. In the final step, step number 7, to that, it says, after brotherly kindness, charity. Now, this is interesting. You think, well, aren't those the same thing? No. Brotherly kindness is an affection. It's a turning from yourself outward. Now you're beginning to see and notice the needs of other people. That's starting to draw on your heart. And you think, you see somebody, maybe a beggar or a poor person walking down the street, and you think, gosh, that person's, you know, they just don't have the Lord. They're not blessed. You start to pray for them while you're driving your car. When that begins to happen, you know that God's love is beginning to flow up out of you. And God will prompt you to just pray for people you see on the street. You may see someone on the television. You may pick up the paper and see about some child with a brain tumor and stop and say a prayer for them without somebody telling you to do it. You just do it because you know you've got the divine nature inside of you, and this is the very reason why God put it in you. Amen? It's to put it out. Get it out into this world of darkness. But now when you build yourself up on these steps, that you begin to walk in this, and the word charity is the word agape, which is very interesting in the Greek. In the Greek language, it never existed before the time of Christ. It was a brand new word. There is nothing else agape applies to but a Christ-like love. It's a very special word, but it also is an action. It means you just don't have the compassion, but now you're out here packing boxes and you're praying or casting demons out of somebody or going to a hospital to visit somebody. Now you've moved out. You're mature. God has brought you out into a place where He's using you in the ministry. And let's look at verse 8. It says there, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall not neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You will abound. You will be fruitful. You will bear fruit for God. You're going to be doing something for the Lord. And in verse 9 it says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." The word "lacketh" means to not have ready or to not have in store. It's like hearing that a storm's coming and it's going, you know, could knock out the power. You might be stranded and not having anything stored up in preparation for that. You just didn't prepare for it. The word "blind" there literally means to be mentally blind. You just don't even see it. And the word "purged" in that sentence means it's referencing the ceremonial cleansing or the removing of the guilt by the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. I want to read to you, actually, I looked up the Matthew Henry commentary on this particular verse. And I want to read it to you, word for word, what it says. It's actually quite interesting, his perspective. "They are as unable to look backward as forward. Their memories are slippery and unable to retain what is past. As their sight is short and unable to discern what is future, they forgot that they have been baptized and had the means, been laid under the obligations to holiness of heart and life. By baptism, we are engaged in a holy war against sin and are solemnly bound to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Often call to mind and seriously meditate on your solemn engagement to be the Lord's and your peculiar advantages and encouragements to lay aside all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The apostle proposes two particular advantages that will attend or follow upon the diligence in the work of a Christian: stability in grace and a triumphant entrance into glory." Which leads us into verse 10. It says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Say that word, never. The word "calling" there means an invitation, a call. When someone calls you up and asks you to come to something, a party, a celebration. And the word "election" means the act of picking out and choosing. of act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world he decreed his blessing to certain persons. The decree made from choice by which he determined to bless certain persons through Christ by grace alone. A thing or person chosen. We are chosen. We are God's chosen people. We are blessed. And we need to always keep that in the back of our minds, because there's some people that aren't. And I'm so thankful that God chose me. I think back to when, before I was saved, what a mess. I'd be dead by now, and I'm sure many of you would be too. We'd be 6 feet under, no problem. But here we are, doing great and mighty things for God, with an even greater potential on the inside of us that we can't even conceive of what God has for us. In verse 11 it says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When we do these things, we finish the race, we're fruitful, and we abound. It says that we'll be given a great entrance. We get to heaven, we don't want to just sneak in the back door. There's a lot of people in the South, it's like, you just go to the back door. It's like, I'll get offended if you knock on the front door. Does anyone know what I'm talking about here? It's like, no, only strangers or salesmen come to the front door. You come to the back door, right? Amen, Lily? I got that lecture when I went to the front door. But, praise the Lord. When we go to heaven, we want a full-out orchestra, angels singing. We want to walk in that door, celebration, balloons, confetti. The whole nine yards. Whatever God does in heaven to celebrate, we don't want to just sneak in the back door. Oh, hi, by the way, I'm here. You know, it's like, no, we want a great entrance into his kingdom. Let me read this to you from Matthew Henry's commentary, and we'll tie this up. "But how great soever the labor is, do not think much of it, for great is the advantage you will gain by it. By this you will be kept from falling, and that at all times and seasons, even in those hours of temptation that shall be on the earth, when others shall fall into heinous and scandalous sin, those who are thus diligent shall be enabled to walk circumspectly and keep on in the way of their duty. And when many fall into errors, they shall be preserved sound in faith and stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Is that not awesome or what? That is awesome. Lord, we just thank you for this word tonight. Father God, we praise you. We exalt you that you have given to us the seven steps to have that great and glorious entrance into your kingdom. Father, I pray for each person right now in this room. Lord, I pray that you will paint a vision in their heart and in their mind of what you have called them to do. Father, that you will plant a seed so great they will look at that and they will go, how will I ever get there? Because it will be so inconceivable because of what you are showing them. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to great things. There's not one person in this room that isn't. And Father, I thank you as we press in to this daily and to walk and pursue these steps with all diligence, we shall cross that finish line. And we will win that race. Lord, we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's right at 8 o'clock. It's anointed. Look at